This is a re-preaching of the sermon from yesterday, August 23rd, 2026. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. There was a mistake with the recording for the preaching of it in the service, and so I'm re-preaching the sermon in my study today. The text for consideration, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. A death scene, whether it's one that you read about in a story, watch as part of a movie, or have witnessed firsthand in your own experience, can leave a lasting impression. Words spoken by the one parting this life, conveying final thoughts and feelings, last lessons or instructions. We've noted throughout our study of 2 Peter how this letter serves as Peter's final words, his last will and testament to the churches, much like Moses to Israel through the book of Deuteronomy. It's also interesting to note the waning moments of Jacob's life at the end of Genesis, where in chapter 49, he blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, then his own 12 sons, and then gives final instructions about his burial in the land of Canaan. And we read in verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Or, as I've shared with you before, Jonathan Edwards, upon his deathbed, gave final instructions regarding his funeral and words of encouragement to his daughter Lucy. Then, shortly after leaving messages for the absent members of his family, he looked about and said, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never-failing friend?" Then, when those at his bedside believed he was unconscious and expressed grief at what his absence would mean both to the college and to the church at large, they were surprised when he suddenly uttered a final sentence, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." While the Apostle Peter may not be literally on his deathbed when writing this letter, we know that his death is near, his exodus. And so, what are the last of his last words? How does he conclude his letter? And what bearing does it have upon the church, upon us today? Well, Peter remains consistent to form, even as evidenced in the proposed structure for the letter as a whole, and as he began with an exhortation to godliness and knowledge, so he closes with one. And while we might think there'd be more pleasantries or something along the lines of a traditional farewell, even as Peter concluded his first letter, we encounter nothing of the sort here. No, the urgency of the moment doesn't warrant it. Writing to these Jewish Christians under persecution from Judaizers, waiting on the appearance of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, and being tempted to apostatize from the faith, to abandon salvation in Christ, Peter concludes with four closing commands. He makes use of four imperatives over the course of the final five verses, which will serve as our basic outline for this morning's text. Command number one is found in verse 14, spare no effort. Therefore, beloved, waiting for these, spare no effort, spotless and blameless for him to be found in peace. Spare no effort, be diligent. This is the same verb Peter used in chapter 1 and verse 10, declaring, therefore, rather, brothers, spare no effort to make well-founded the calling and the election of you. For doing these, you will never stumble at any time. Peter uses it again in chapter 1 and verse 15, saying he'll spare no effort that after his exodus they'll be able to recall these things. Once again, Peter's placing upon them a call to action, to doing, to putting forth their best, to working hard. And what are they waiting on? The new heavens and the new earth just mentioned in verse 13. So on the one hand, they're to wait, and on the other, they're to get to work. And what are they to be about? Being spotless and blameless. They're to be pursuing godliness, living righteous lives. They're to be acceptable living sacrifices. In contrast with the false teachers in 2:13 who are spots and blemishes reveling in their deception. And yet again, underlying Peter's exhortation, don't be like the false teachers. Now the apostle would have the Lord, would have God to find them in peace, which harkens back to Peter's greetings, particularly verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied in acknowledgement of the God and Jesus, the Lord of us. And to be found in peace is to be found in Christ. And to be in Christ is salvation, is to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and to trust in his promises, and to persevere in faith and obedience, not hearkening to the false teachers, not returning to Jerusalem when it comes under judgment, not returning to the old order for the world that's been fulfilled in Christ and is about to be abolished forever with the destruction of the temple. Command number 2 in verse 15. Consider. And the patience of our Lord for our salvation, consider, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Peter commands them to consider, to regard, to think upon the patience of the Lord for salvation, which connects back to his earlier argument in verses 8 through 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Remember, part of the message of the false teachers is that the Lord's promise about the destruction of Jerusalem isn't going to happen, that it should have happened by now. But Peter's warning not to believe their message. The Lord is patient, and his patience shouldn't be interpreted as an inability to act or to keep his promises. And Peter says Paul wrote to these believers about these same topics. Now let's appreciate that Peter calls Paul a beloved brother, even though Paul had to rebuke Peter for acting hypocritically in how he treated the Gentile believers in Antioch, as we read about in Galatians 2. Peter's humility and maturity here at the end of his life are evident. Also, it's important for us to remember that Peter and Paul didn't have competing ministries. No, they had the same ministry for Christ and his church. And I hope that can help us in keeping a humble and truly Catholic perspective with our fellow Reformed brothers especially. For instance, we pray for our sister congregation and mission work in Columbia, Tennessee, King's Cross Reformed, and want them to grow and prosper. But we shouldn't consider the new PCA church plant, Columbia Presbyterian Church, as competition, but as another Reformed church we hope succeeds in that area. The pastor who's been called to that work is a faithful brother, very like-minded, and even recently served as an associate pastor in our sister congregation in Oregon City. He's a beloved brother. Well, Peter says Paul wrote to these believers, and before we speculate about which letter that would be, let's add verse 16 to the conversation. As also in all letters speaking in them concerning these, in which he is sometimes difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unsteady distort, as also the remaining scriptures to their own destruction. Now, if we remain consistent that Peter's writing to the same churches as he did in his first letters, is his first letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, then it's entirely possible that Paul's letter to the Galatians is in view here, especially because it so strongly speaks against the teaching of the Judaizers. Paul has plenty to say about God's patience, his long-suffering in the book of Romans, but that doesn't match geographically. Another strong possibility is that Peter's referring to the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I realize it's a debated point as to whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews, but when we make the connections between Hebrews and 2 Peter as written to Jewish Christians of the dispersion, being tempted by the Judaizers to return to Judaism, and the stark warnings against apostasy, then Hebrews makes a lot of sense as well. And it contains some complex teaching and argumentation. Of course, Galatians and Hebrews could both be in view, but we don't necessarily have to choose one letter over the other. But also be sure to note that Peter puts Paul's letters on par with Scripture in verse 16. By Scripture's writings, whether Peter means the Old Testament Scripture or the New Testament Scriptures is up for discussion. But again, I don't think we have to choose one or the other. But Peter is clear to say that the ignorant and unsteady, these false teachers, twist and distort the Scriptures to their destruction. And the charge of distortion unto destruction is evident in Jesus' own teaching ministry and his opposition to the teaching of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, which was a corruption of God's word of the Mosaic law, not a faithful expression of it, receiving his strongest condemnations. And as a reminder, we shouldn't pit the New Testament against the Old Testament. Jesus didn't do that, and neither do Peter, Paul, or any of the other apostles in their writings. Rather, they're combating the false teaching of Judaism with its distortions of Moses and its rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And yes, there are parts of Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which could also be Peter expressing that Paul's writing is complex and brilliant, that it takes time to study and understand, that it doesn't all make perfect sense upon one reading or hearing. But Peter says that all of Paul's letters speak concerning these, which I think we're to understand as what Peter has said throughout the course of chapter 3, if not the whole letter. If just chapter 3, then these includes the words of the holy prophets and the commands of Jesus, the warning against the false teachers who deny Jesus' appearing, the patience of the Lord, and that he'll come like a thief. These also includes exhortations unto godliness and righteousness and the coming abolition of the old order and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the new heavens, the new earth, the heavenly country, and a new city, all of which Paul addresses in practically all of his letters. How widespread the New Testament was by this point, we don't know for sure, but likely more than we're inclined to think. So these Jewish believers have a double witness in Peter and Paul. For the moment, that's before them, and therefore need to consider well the instruction imparted to them. Command number 3 in verse 17, guard. Therefore, you beloved, already knowing, be on guard, so that the morally corrupt not ever lead you astray by deception, lest you forfeit one's own firm footing. Guard, be on guard, keep safe, protect, defend, all convey the sense of what Peter is urging here, and note that he couches this command in the fact that they already know or know beforehand the strategy the false teachers use. They twist and distort the truth, and they use deception, which ties back into 2:18, where Peter describes the false teachers. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in deception. And deception harkens back to the garden, the serpent's tactics with Eve, twisting God's words, just as these Judaizers, these false teachers do. And that's part of what can make false teaching so tricky, because it can have elements of truth. Some of it can sound right, but where does the teaching go? What's the fruit of it? And note that once again, Peter characterizes these false teachers according to their actions. They are morally corrupt. What they believe is evidenced in how they live. Arguably, that's true for all of us to a point and is worth meditating upon and engaging in some reflection and self-examination about. How does what we believe find expression in how we live? What fruit does it produce? What fruit has it produced? What fruit will it produce? And I'm not encouraging anyone to engage in morbid introspection, and there's a real sense that we can't objectively get outside of ourselves, but that's where we need the objective mirror of God's word. Loved ones and fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord or pastors to come alongside and offer perspective. So Peter's command to guard serves as a warning that these believers not lose the firm footing upon which they stand by being led astray, by being carried away by the deceptive teaching of these morally corrupt teachers. But let's be sure to notice something further about the context in which Peter couches this command. How does the verse begin? Therefore, you beloved. This is Peter's fourth time calling these believers beloved, and it's the sixth time he's used this word in the letter. Most recently, we heard him refer to the Apostle Paul as beloved, as a beloved. But then when does he first use it? in chapter 1 and verse 17, when he's quoting God the Father on the mountain at the transfiguration of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Let's ponder some of the implications of this. Peter quotes the Heavenly Father as using beloved in relation to his Son, denoting their relationship and Jesus' position, but clearly expressing a relationship of love. And as though echoing the Heavenly Father's words to Jesus, Peter now uses this term of love with a particularly high concentration in chapter 3 to speak to these churches. And understand that Peter's not just using beloved as a throwaway word that fills space or is pious filler because he must call them something. No, he loves these brothers. And it's in a context of love that he thus reminds, warns, and exhorts in chapter 3. He has hard and challenging things to say, but they come from love. Sometimes love has to say hard things because that is what is needed most. Love warns when there's danger. Love says, stop sinning and repent. Of course, you can't make people do things, and there can be a point where those who are stubborn won't listen and they need to be given over to their sin. But for the apostle, while there's still time in the waning hours of his life, he delivers these words of loving alarm. And as they're in Christ and pursuing godliness and making their calling and election sure, they have firm footing. They're on solid ground. And the same is true for you and me. And so don't go after false teachers. Don't be deceived by them. Those who deny Christ, who live according to their desires and lusts, to do so is to invite stumbling and injury. The last word Peter uses at the end of verse 17 is rare and found only here in the New Testament. The ESV renders it stability, the New King James steadfastness, though placing it earlier in the sentence, but both convey the general idea. I've rendered it firm footing. The word can also convey firmness or even standing still. So you hopefully get the sense of it. But let's appreciate that Peter's expressing that stability in the faith is a quality greatly esteemed. And understand such firmness, such steadfastness, such standing still isn't likely to be flashy or gain you popularity on social media. But it will be used by the Lord for the edifying of your soul and for the betterment of your family, your church, your friends, and the society in which you live. And there may be days that such firmness feels sluggish or as though you're standing still. And often enough, the Christian life is like that. But there are fundamentals of the faith from which you never move, you never outgrow, and your commitment to Christ and his commands will prove itself. Even as Jesus instructs in Luke 6, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." That brings us to Peter's final imperative, command number 4 in verse 18, grow. "But you grow in grace and understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and in day of aeon. Amen." Peter commands growth, and for him to command it means that it's something that can be done, that can be pursued. We rarely think of growth as something that naturally happens, and there's an aspect to our spiritual growth that's wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. But for something to grow inherently means it's alive. So if we take the Holy Spirit's work as a given, and faith understands he's ultimately behind the believer's growth, then how does a believer grow in God's grace, in his favor? Well, I'd humbly submit that one way in which growth in grace takes place is through obedience to God's word, is submitting to his commands, in pursuing righteousness, and being faithful to the covenant and the promises of Christ, resulting in blessing, in favor. Besides favor, the word for grace can also convey mercy, kindness, and goodwill. And of course, Jesus is the source for all of these for us. And as we also seek to grow, to increase in our understanding, our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then that inherently is a source of growth. Surely, we grow in grace when we partake of the means of grace in the word and sacrament. Of course, we chiefly grow in our understanding, our knowledge of Jesus through his word. earlier in our study, we noted that Peter uses two different words in this letter translated knowledge in the ESV. In chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 8, he uses the word epignosis, which may best be translated acknowledgement, a realization I've just come across recently now that we're at the end of our study. But then the second word is gnosis, also rendered knowledge, but it conveys the idea of understanding. And that's the term Peter uses here in verse 18, but also back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And there you'll recall the virtues, the qualities which Peter commended them to pursue, all earnestness exerting to add to their faith splendor or excellence, and to splendor understanding or knowledge, and so forth. Well, that's the essential point here at the end, just in concentrated form. And as Peter, at the outset of the letter, refers to these believers as those of equal privilege to us, having been given faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, of having been given the apostolic faith, so here at the conclusion, he refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord and Savior of the apostles is the same Lord and Savior of these believers. And then also note that Peter's closing doxology, the glory is given only to Christ. This is not very common in the New Testament, but Peter's theology isn't deficient, but matches his emphasis upon Christ, upon the promises of Christ, the transfigured Christ, whose words about the coming destruction of Jerusalem are confirmed by the sign on the mountain. The gospel promises of Jesus are coming to pass, and he is to be glorified now, and in the day of eternity, or the day of aeon, the day of age, or day of world order. If Peter had used an adjective to describe the noun, that might have been simpler for us, but he didn't. He used two nouns, thus rendered the day of eternity in the ESV. And I suppose eternity conveys a timelessness to our thinking, and our minds then move to eternity to come, which is fine. But the day of world order builds upon what Peter wrote in chapter 1 of verse 19. And we have as reliable the prophetic word, which rightly you do, paying close attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until which a day may dawn and a morning star rises in your hearts. Then we connect that with what Peter has more recently said in 3:13, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, signifying the old world, the old order from the time of the flood to the destruction of Jerusalem has come to an end. The night is over and the day has come in Christ's kingdom. And that's a reality now and will be the fuller reality at the last when faith becomes sight when Jesus comes again. Even as John describes the church as the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, there will be no need of a temple, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. We'll have to wait for Pastor Shade's sermon on Revelation 21 to unpack this imagery and these principles even more. But as Peter's writing to these believers who are at the cusp of the beginning of this age, of this day, it's no time to abandon Christ, no time to forsake the gospel, no time to embrace the darkness as the new eternal day is about to dawn. And so the church must grow and continue to grow in grace and understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she has grown and continues to grow. And there's plenty of maturing still to be pursued and obtained. And there's a long way to go in discipling the nations and for societies to reflect the righteousness, justice, and peace of Christ's kingdom. Of course, there's plenty of growth that needs to take place in our lives and the pursuit of godliness to which we're also called in order to make our calling and election sure. Still more, the command to grow also implies progress and not stagnation. And the way of advance is through perseverance. You must keep going. Therefore, central to this pursuit is endurance, because to endure is to manifest Christian virtue, to be godly in character. There's a certain determined doggedness, even a holy stubbornness about the Christian life that we need to recognize and cultivate in our own lives. In the day and age in which we live, that has just about instant everything, from instant answers to instant gratification, instant communication to instant entertainment, endurance is hardly in vogue. We don't typically like things to be hard, and if something doesn't come to us easily, then we're inclined to quit. Vince Lombardi once said, "Once you learn to quit, it becomes a habit. To put it bluntly, the Christian life isn't for quitters. Undoubtedly, we're tempted to quit, and the pull of the apparent ease of the wicked seems preferable at times, even as Asaph contemplates in Psalm 73. We have our days, we have our moments when we ask, is this really worth it? Is what Jesus would have me to do, who he would have me to be, really worth it? Does he know the emotional holes I have in my life? The brokenness that's still being repaired? The insecurities I carry? The failures I face? The guilt and shame of my sin that I have difficulty getting past or letting go of? Does he know my physical trials, the sickness, the disease, the fear which often accompanies them? Does he know the difficult relationships I'm in, complicated by sin, whether by my own or another's? Yes, he knows, and you know that he knows. But how prone we are to forget, to fail to remember, that Jesus still says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to this Christ, and in and through this Christ endure. If Paul wrote Hebrews to these same believers who Peter's addressing, recall his encouragement at the outset of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Endurance was the need of the day, the need of the hour then, and it's needed today. Endurance in faith, endurance in godliness. Look anew unto Jesus, set the gaze of your faith upon him who is seated in heaven as the King, and continue on in the way and work of his kingdom. And Peter's call to vigilance is well-founded, and he would have the community of believers, would have us to take moral agency seriously, recognizing we're accountable for our actions, and therefore the command to be on guard is an urgent one. Well, as the whole of Peter's last words have been set before us over the past several weeks, let's be sure to not forget that it's Peter who's writing this letter to these believers at this crucial moment. Not simply for the fact that he's an apostle writing with apostolic authority, which is true enough, but because of how his own experience informs his counsel to these Christians and to us. Recall the scene in the upper room as recorded in Luke 22, where we read of Judas Iscariot's betrayal for money, of Jesus reclining at table with his disciples and glad to eat the Passover with them, and then a dispute breaks out among them as to which of them was the greatest, and Jesus instructs them to serve. Jesus commends them as those who have stayed with him in his trials and the place they'll have at his table and in his kingdom. And then Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, reinforce your brothers. Peter goes on to confess that he's ready to go to prison and death. But then Jesus tells him he'll deny him three times. Of course, we know Peter's confession in this moment is followed later by this very denial, his failure of word to a servant girl with John standing right there, and denials to servants and officers gathered around a fire in the court of the high priest. But that's not the end of Peter's story, unlike Judas. Peter repents and is restored and goes on to reinforce his brothers, even these brothers to whom he's writing in this letter. Therefore, I intend always to remind you concerning these, though you are already knowing and having been reinforced in the present truth. The apostle knows whereof he speaks to these beloved, even from the experience of his own failure in the moment, and would keep these Jewish Christians from similarly failing, and he would urge us in the same. Therefore, beloved, spare no effort. Consider, guard, and grow to the glory of Jesus, your King. And come to his table with the expectation of finding his favor here and providing you strength for running in the race, for walking in the way, with the way bread that he gives. Come to his table and drink of his blood of the new covenant, where your salvation is displayed, of your sins forgiven in the Lamb of God, even the cup of peace extended to you by your King. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once expressed a certain urgency that ought to characterize preaching as that of a dying man to dying men, which has more than a grain of truth to it. And there's certainly a sense that Peter's dying words are expressed in this letter, aptly conveying the urgency of the moment, but it's an urgency firmly grounded in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a confession of faith of Peter's that we do well to remember. It comes near the end of John 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, walked on water, taught that he's the bread of life, but also taught that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink, and that whoever feeds on his flesh and drinks his blood abides in him and he in them. This hard saying, along with Jesus' reply to grumbling disciples, led many of them to turn back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Beloved, there's nowhere else to go but to this Jesus. Do not go away from him, but go to him. Come to him again and again, even today, even now, that you may have life and find rest for your souls. Amen.